This morning, our message is timely, and our message does also have some important ramifications for us as believers. And so I'd like to get a little political this morning in there and say, vote, go out and vote. It's important that we as believers do exercise our God-given abilities as American citizens in this free country to go out and vote. Now, what's important for us is to remember what it is that we're trying to accomplish. And the message this morning from Philippians chapter 2 is going to help us to examine why it is that we do what we do and why we say what we say. But I want you to know, I stand up here before you with all confidence this morning, regardless of how an election goes. If the state of our union is so precarious that it can be broken by one vote, the state of our union is not that strong or that great. But I do realize that elections even do come down to one vote, and that our one vote does matter and have serious ramifications and repercussions. So it's important for us as believers to exercise that ability, but also at the same time, it's important for us to realize that our hope as Christians is not in a ballot box. Our hope is in Jesus Christ. And we keep our eyes on Him and our focus on Him because there is a lot riding upon each and every moment of our life, not just waiting in a long line to early vote, though I commend you if you've done that, not just mailing in a ballot, though I commend you if you have done that, or if you plan to exercise your vote on the election day coming up in just a couple of days from now. I certainly do want you to understand that we do have a tremendous liberty and a tremendous opportunity before us, so I encourage you to go out and vote. And as we start our message this morning, continuing on that political thing, because I'd like to tuck that introduction away and bring it back after we have our look. See at Philippians chapter 2. This morning's message is entitled A Heart Murmur. Oh, for so many of you have been asking about the situation that I described last week. You know, I had a niece who had a baby who was born with a heart defect, and it has just been an emotional week of turmoil. Last Sunday, I shared with you that this precious little baby was either going to have a heart procedure where there would be a stent placed or have a heart replacement, a heart transplant, 3 days old and already needing a heart replacement. And it was a very scary and difficult week for us, as just not getting a lot of information, and especially being here in North Carolina, feeling so helpless. It's when I hear the title this morning, when I think about the title of Heart Murmur, I want you to know it's a pretty pregnant statement, because the Lord has really been working in my family this week, and the little baby Sophia was able to have that stent put in, and she's going to have some difficult days ahead, but the procedure went through, and she's doing a little better and a little stronger. She's not out of the water yet, so thank you so much for praying for her, for those of you who have been praying for her. But I want you to know that the truth and the hope for every person, I believe, in this world is the same reality that's true for little Sophia. Ultimately, everyone needs a heart transplant, and everyone needs a heart that only Jesus can give, that new, clean life. And as believers in Jesus, we've had that forgiveness, and we've had our identity changed, and we have a new standing before Jesus and before God, not because of what we have done, but everything that He has done. And the new heart that we have, sometimes we stumble and we develop a heart murmur. As we look at Philippians chapter 2, I want you to see that there is joy possible in every circumstance. And we're continuing on that series and the exposition of false humility and the importance of having real, true humility. This morning, our point is this: every behavior reveals my heart condition. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning, to guide our time together, and to speak to our hearts deeply about the importance of how it is that you and I serve Him in this dark world. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you so much right now with hearts that are so heavy. Some of us, Lord, are carrying weights of grief and sadness. And Lord, I just pray for your Holy Spirit to bring joy today. Lord, some of us have real anxieties and worries about tomorrow, about what tomorrow holds. And Lord, I just pray that you would provide deliverance in your grace. And Lord, please lead your people. Lord, for every one of us who are here this morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 14, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to take to heart this message of the heart, to do it all without murmurings and disputings. Lord Jesus, we need you here. And we need you in our church, and we need you in our community, and we need you in our state and our country. And Lord, we realize that there is much before us, and that there is an election cycle coming up that is of great interest and concern for us as believers. And I pray, Lord, that righteousness and justice will shine, and that, Lord, that you, our Savior, will be seen in this world, not just through your church, but that day that you come back and bring your kingdom of peace. Lord, we're praying for deliverance. We ask these things in your name. Amen. This morning, as we look at Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, I'd like to take a few moments to talk about what Paul describes here as murmurs and disputings. He tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Now, it's important for us to remember in the context of Philippians chapter 2 that we have just been coming through a very lofty section looking at the beauty and the humility of Jesus and what he did. How he laid himself down. He surrendered to the Father's will, and he accomplished the Father's will, and that he has a name above every name. And if Jesus himself humbled himself to the degree that purchased our redemption as people of the redemption who've received that forgiveness, humility should be in our DNA as well. But why is it that we sometimes fight? We sometimes have disagreements. When I think back to just my experience, even inside the church, my experience in my limited time here on this planet, we are sometimes torn about who's in charge. When you've got two heads that are butting together, trying to figure out who's the right authority and who's in charge. Paul's made mention of this in Philippians. So he was talking about those who were preaching Christ of contention, who were jockeying to be the next person in charge while he was in prison. And Paul's mission was, and his concern and his desire was, that Jesus would be preached. When you think about conflicts that you've had in your life, have you seen those head-button, who's in charge conflicts? Those also stem from who knows best. You know what I'm talking about. It's two people who think that their opinion is of a higher importance, of who actually knows better. We also fight over who's better able to, who's better equipped to handle a problem. I want you to know this morning, I am standing up here, so don't get too terribly close for me. I'm glad that you've got a mask to wear, because my water is out at my house. I discovered late last night, long after the plumbing store, that our pump had knocked off. And I want you to know that a plumber is better able to fix that problem than I am. And I can't wait to get a plumber to take care of my problem. But sometimes we fight over who is better able to take charge. And sometimes that better able isn't just to accomplish the task. Who's going to, it's not like everyone's fighting to open the door. Down at the readiness school, when the children go out to the playground, they fight over who's going to be the line leader, and they fight over who's going to be the caboose, the last person at the end. They don't really fight over the caboose as so much as it's just they have to take it. But there's just something about being at the front or the back. Nobody really wants to be in the middle. And they're not fighting over who gets to hold the door open or who gets to help out. They're fighting over who's going to get the attention and the recognition. And sometimes when we fight over who's better able, it's not because I've got the strength to accomplish the task, but I want to be the one who calls the shots, which goes back to who's in charge and who knows best. Sometimes we fight over who's wrong, which I think is goes connected to the who knows best argument. The reason why I know best is because I know that you're wrong. I see that your opinion doesn't matter. And I want you, and we talked about what humility looks like. It's not everyone saying the same thing about me. This everyone saying the same thing about you or seeing the world through your eyes. It's learning to see the world through the eyes of Jesus. And that when we see who knows best and who is wrong, we also sometimes fight over who's exempt. I don't have to do that. That's not my job. And I joke, you know, about calling a plumber. I think a lot of times I get myself into trouble because I will try to fix some plumbing problems. But I do have a personal philosophy that if it goes down towards a sewer, I let the plumber take that job. And so I'm exempt from having to work with sewage, or at least I should be. I saw my dad once at a pastor's fellowship with the church. And I want you to know some of the spirit behind what I do around here, Brother Clifton, came from my dad. When I saw when he was pastoring a small church out in West Texas, the septic tank backed up. Somebody had flushed a roll of toilet paper down the septic line. And my dad went outside in his dress clothes and stuck his arm up the lateral line to pull out. It wasn't quite to the lateral line, but it was on its way to the septic tank. He pulled the plug out. And I tell you what, I pray that ministry never get to be that hard, but that's certainly, we fight over all of these reasons. Who's in charge? Who knows best? Who's better able? Who's wrong? Who's exempt? But to be clear, the fight that happens that Paul's referencing here, the murmurings and disputings, these are not God-led arguments. He tells us in verse 13, just right before verse 14, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure." When the Holy Spirit's working in our life and shaping us and conforming us to the image of Jesus, our life looks less of ourselves and trying to live in our own strength and more of living in His strength. So the reason that we have disagreements and fightings between us, even as believers, don't think that it's because God's leading that fight. The particular argument that we're looking here, the murmurings and the disputings, it's not necessarily that one person is standing up against the church that is sick and decrepit and dabbling in wickedness. As we see throughout the history of the church, that sometimes that happens, and it takes a brave soul to stand up, as was true in the Reformation. The Reformation anniversary is coming up in just a few weeks. No, the rebellion that we're talking about is the one that begins on the inside. Paul uses two words that have some really interesting ramifications for us as believers. The first word that he says, to do all without murmuring, that word, murmur, is a word. There's something called onomatopoeia. It sounds a whole lot like of what it is, the sound that it makes, you know, like a buzz saw. Well, the word murmur is a clear-cut case of a word that means just like it sounds. The Greek word is gogosmon. Sometimes babies say goo-goo, gaga. But we're not talking about baby talk, though it is a person who does display some baby vocabulary. No, murmuring is something that takes place under our breath. It's a silent debate, or it's a secret displeasure. You know what I'm talking about when you're standing in line. In a line, and you hear somebody under their breath complaining about the speed at which the line isn't moving. Maybe you find yourself doing this when you're sitting in a church service because a service got started late and you know where the buck stops. But you murmur it under your breath. It's an under the breath complaint. The other word that he uses is disputings, dialogosmon. It means an inward reasoning or a disputing of the truth, arguing. So you've got an under the breath complaining, and you've got that inward reasoning that's taking place on that internal conflict, just that you're getting ready to argue and it just explodes out. Paul says to the church, do all without murmuring and disputing. So why it is that we fight? We've talked about some reasons there, and we've talked about what it actually looks like. It starts out with a silent grumble. Sometimes it gets explosive, but it stays in a realm that's really close to each and every one of us. Some people are hardwired to where whenever they've just had enough, they just explode like a volcano, and it all just comes out, and then the world is much better for them. But the aftermath of all of the people that have had that lava spewed on them are dealing with the aftermath. And some people are like pressure cookers or crock pots, I should say, that take slow time to get there. And the heat just keeps getting hotter and hotter and hotter. And they really hold on to that anger and that bitterness and that fury. Some people are just a little bit different. They clam up and they don't say anything. But all the while, whether you blow up and explode or whether you slowly rise or whether you hold it in, murmuring and disputing is something that we all fall prey to if we are not careful or living a spirit-led life. And we look back in the Old Testament, we see, as we're introduced to this word, murmuring, where it took place, and a time for grumbling to rise up, and a time for the disputes to rise up is when our resources become scarce. Now, this message couldn't be any more timely than 2020. You know, we started out 2020 asking the Lord for a 2020 vision. I remember all the church's signs in the 1st of January. Lord, we want to see 2020 clearly, and I think every one of us would love to take that. We cannot wait for December 31st to come so we can tear off 2020 and say, Lord, take it away. This has been a year of years. Because we've seen some of our resources scarce. We have seen and we've known for the first time in quite some time what hardship looks like. You know, when you go to the grocery store and you can't get the meat that you want. Ah, well, that's not necessarily a hardship, is it? I mean, sometimes you've gone, toilet paper, now there's one, to walk down the grocery store aisles and see them empty. And it has certainly changed our perspective. What's the behavior that you have right now? When resources get scarce, like someone just mentioned, toilet paper. When you walk through the grocery store or any store where you see toilet paper, is your temptation to grab up as much as you can or whatever the limit is? That we have a day where we live with limits, you know, on how much you can buy. Someone asked, what in the world is all this toilet paper doing in the house? How in the world? Where did it all come from? And I said, hold on. This is important because we could run out again. I'm not trying to get you off on the thought about, oh dear, I've got to go pick up more toilet paper or paper towels because they could get scarce again. But grumbling comes when our resources get scarce. And for this, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27, where we see the children of Israel introducing us to this concept of murmuring. In Exodus 15, verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days into the wilderness, and they found no water. Bear with me here. The children of Israel have just been freed from bondage in Egypt. The Lord had told Moses, if you were here on Wednesday night and we looked at how the Lord worked through Moses and how the Lord had prepared Moses for the journey, and Moses had that burning bush argument with the Lord about how he wasn't equipped or adequate to do the job that the Lord had called him to. We find that the Lord taking the children of Israel out of Egypt and lading them down with gold and treasures as they're making their way to the Red Sea, which seems like a barrier, but even the Lord splits that and they go through on dry ground. And now 3 days into the journey, God's forgot his people, and they seemingly have no water. Or at least that's what's starting to happen with some of 3 million of these people who are making their way through a desert. And let me just tell you that it doesn't take a scientific mind to determine that there's not a whole lot of water in the desert. That kind of goes with the term desert. So we look at verse 23, and when they came to Marah, this is a place where there's waters. They could not drink the waters of Marah because they were bitter. Therefore, they called the name of it was called Marah. So they didn't have enough water, and when they do find water, it's not drinkable. It's not good water. And the people, say it with me, murmured against what Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree which he had cast into the waters, and the waters were made sweet. And there he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. And when their resources got scarce, the children of Israel began to grumble. First, where's the water going to come from? And when we find water, it's not good enough. And now we find them here in verse 27, camped by these wells. It's interesting to note also that grumbling comes from the most unlikely of people. The children of Israel have been delivered from bondage. They've seen the Lord work many miracles, even through the exercise of the plagues upon Egypt, and the Lord promises to protect his people. We continue reading in chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came into the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, and of the 15th day of the second month, after their departings out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, "Would to God that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth to the wilderness to kill us, this whole assembly, with hunger." They have just been released from bondage. And where do they want to go? Back to where it was more comfortable, where they had food. What does it matter if we're slaves? What does it matter if we've been set free? We have a little more comfortable life. And who in the world is the person who's having to bear all of that? I mean, just imagine with me. Put yourself in Moses' shoes if you can. On Wednesday night, we looked at Moses' complaints about, "Lord, I'm not good enough. I'm not adequate enough to do that." I think every one of us questions or struggles with that, privately, secretly, even if we don't display it, even if we're the person who's leading the murmuring and the grumbling because we think that we know best and that we are the ones who's got the authority or we're the ones that's exempt. We have some way to understand and connect with the feelings of inadequacy that Moses had. And here, he's led his people on the journey. He sees the Lord do some incredible things, and now the children of Israel rising up. You think it's rough riding in your car with your children, your grandchildren. They are asking that question, you know, that question, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet?" And even though it's only been 3 seconds since the last time they've asked it, it becomes tiring to hear that constantly, that complaint ever before you. And for Moses, here he is hearing a question, questioning not just what the children of Israel are going to do, their safety, their survival. They're questioning his ability to lead them. And not just his ability, but God's intention for them. And the grumbling really reveals what's on the inside. As we look at verse 4 through verse 9, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they shall bring in, and they shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even, then shall you know that the Lord hath brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning, then you shall see the glory of the Lord, and he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? And Moses said, this be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full, for that the Lord heareth your murmurings, which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, say unto all the children of the children of Israel, congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. Of the least likely of people, the children of Israel have questioned God's goodness. And this is quickly after a really big victory in their lives. Their freedom and their murmurings and their complaints and their private grumbling that was taking place on the inside was soon going to be made public for all to see. We look at verse 15, or chapter 15, verse 24, we see that their statement is this: God, you don't care about our survival. In Exodus 16, verse 3, you could sum it up by saying, God, you don't even care about us. And in Exodus 16, verse 7, their argument seems to be, God, you've not even given us a worthy leader. Children of Israel and their private murmuring and complaining. When you and I look down at our scriptures, we see very publicly what's going on. And that's so be true about our murmurings and our disputings, what we think are private or quiet. It's never private or quiet. Because we don't just hold on to our murmurings and disputings. We go and we share our murmurings and our disputings with someone that we think is sympathetic to our position. Well, let me just tell you this. This is what I think, or this is what I see. And before long, whether you intended or not, you have helped start a private rebellion that's soon going to be very public. So let's be clear. Murmuring and disputing never stays private. Well, now let's look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through. We're going to just read through on through this section here as we look and see how we live our lives without murmuring and disputing. Because this is really important for us as believers, more so than ever, that we realize what is at stake. Because I know a lot of times it's really easy to get so wrapped up and worry or complain or murmur about something, some grief that you have. And it has a way of stalling momentum. It has a way of getting us off base and off track. It has a way of having to deal with an issue that we really shouldn't have to deal with. But because someone has questioned or challenging or creating this issue of division in the church, as we see in the book of Philippi or Philippians, the church at Philippi is being addressed by Paul about how it is that they move forward. And that is, stop your murmuring, stop your disputings, stop arguing. And I told you, looking here at this church, it's a little different than the other letters because their error is not the wicked error that we see in other churches. But Paul's instructions are here for the church. Hey, do all things without murmuring or disputing. Because what's at stake is that the distinction of the church comes under assault. Look with me at verse 15. Paul writes, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And when a church is at fighting and infighting, when the church is at contention amongst themselves, it's a name that the community certainly recognizes and sees. And I'm amazed over the course of my life as inside the church, as a Christian, How many times have you had that experience, or how many times have you heard someone murmuring or grumbling and complaining? Well, at that church or that preacher, you know, they're always telling you, they're always got that terrible murmuring, complaining spirit, and then the conversation, after they've told you about how bad things are and how miserable things are, then they say, why don't you come join us for service? Why in the world would anybody in their right mind want to go to a place where there's a lot of problems and a lot of infighting? It'll just be true. As long as the church is made up of people, there's going to be problems, there's going to be infighting, because it's an issue between our will and our desire versus God's righteousness in our life. And I bring up righteousness because righteousness is our gifted identity. There is nothing that you can do that I can do to get righteousness. There's nothing that you and I could do. It's not keeping the Ten Commandments. We think that if I could just keep the Ten Commandments, that God would say, hey, that's pretty good. You've done something, and I'm going to count that to you. The purpose of the Ten Commandments, Paul tells us, is to show us that we can't keep the Ten Commandments. It's just so hard, because this heart of ours, and as believers, if we think that we can get righteousness from some other way, well, there's no need for the cross. And if there's no need for the cross, there's no message. There's no need for the gospel message of hope in Jesus. And so this morning, as I make a connection to our upcoming elections, we can't legislate righteousness. We can't make our culture be as we would like it to be by just, if we could just make the laws ironclad enough to where people have to do right. No. The purpose of the law reveals the deficiencies of our heart, and that our righteousness only comes as a gift from God. Does it mean that we do not have good laws? But the laws should reflect our values. The laws should reflect our desire for righteousness. The word that Paul uses here when he talks about being blameless and harmless, I'd like to look at that last word, the harmless word. It's a word that is literally meaning pure, unmixed. So if you're talking about two items or two ingredients poured together, one would just be without mixture. It's unmixed. It's pure. It's free from guile. And as believers, our identity is, and our standing now is, that we are blameless. We are to be harmless and blameless in this world. That you and I, as believers, understand that the righteousness that we have isn't something that we've earned because we're lovely or we're deserving of it. It's by the grace of Jesus that He laid down His life and took our sins upon Him. And He went from the cross to the grave, and from the grave He came forth and He lives. He's resurrected. He's the risen Savior. And that as we look at our righteousness is also easily and affected and corrupted by sin. So while there's nothing that we can do to get righteousness, because it's a gift, it's what Jesus does for us, what you and I bring to the table is mucking it all up. And how easy it is to be affected or to be corrupted by sin. And it's interesting the word that Paul uses here when he talks in verse 15 about being blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And the way our culture is bent, the wickedness that's pervasive today in this world, I want you to know, is the same wickedness that was pervasive in the world when Paul was writing this to the church at Philippi. That the hearts of men are just as broken today as they were in Paul's day. And that consider the early days of the church, the mission that the church had in the early days. They're taking the gospel to places and to people that have no basis or no connection with what righteousness means. Wickedness, idolatry, sinfulness and wickedness were the communities that the churches were planted in. And over the last 2,000 years, as we've seen the church grow Things have changed. We've all taken on a different vocabulary, and we certainly, as Christians, we certainly do appreciate what we have today, realizing that we didn't just arrive, that this just didn't happen, that this is, we have other Christians that we stand upon and we sit upon, the hard work and the fights that they had over the years in being lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse world. That word perverse means distorted, opposed, corrupted. Have you ever had anything on your headlights on your car? Have you ever had a headlight go out? It's hard to see in the dark. If you've ever had something stick to the lens, I'm glad that we're coming through the summer months where the bugs are dying. Well, they die all summer long, but they die because we run into them. We slam into them, and their last thoughts are right there ever before us on our windshield, or we see the evidence that the bugs once existed all over the fronts of our cars, especially life here in the South. And how that has a way of distorting or dimming the lights. And you say, how dirty would your car have to get for your headlights not to function because they're so caked up with so many bugs? Well, bear with me. When you and I, as believers, start to take on the behaviors and the practices of the world around us, we lose our blamelessness and our harmlessness. And rather than be lights, which are really more, as you and I as believers, since we're not able to, we don't bring righteousness, we don't give righteousness, we're given righteousness. At best, the light that we have is reflected light from the true source of light. We're like mirrors reflecting God's goodness. And when the mirror is so dark and so sullied by the wickedness around us, the light is diminished. And Paul tells us that the message of hope is diminished. We look at verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. And when the church is sidetracked by infighting and murmuring and disputing, we're not holding forth the word of life as we should. And Paul, in verse 16, makes this point that our holy work is made pointless. That the work of the church seems irrelevant and there's no need for it. He says here in verse 16 that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So for Paul, in his instruction to this church, he says, listen, stop the murmuring, stop the disputing. Because you're a light in the darkness. And you're a light in this bent, crooked, perverse world. Hold forth the word of life. Because if we're not, it's all in vain and it's all pointless. What's at stake here is the existence of the church. For that church at Philippi, that if they've just relegated themselves to being just a group where people like to just gather and function like a, I don't know, like a country club or a lodge or just a community, civic-minded group. There's plenty of those that abound. I'd like to take a few moments just to explain to you the importance of why it is that we don't murmur and dispute. Every decision that we make has a direct consequence. So the decision to murmur and complain, the decision to share that murmur and complain, there is a direct confidence from everything that we do in our life. And it's not just in matters of murmurs or disputes. I think if we just take a step back and realize that everything we say and everything we do has a direct consequence, it certainly would impact and inform our way of behaving. We might hold our peace more, or we might speak our mind more. Because every decision, and I do believe this, has a direct consequence. And you say, well, what would it matter if you got up today and put on a blue shirt or a red shirt? Well, that's an important question to ask, especially if you're going to a bullfight. But every question, every decision, every moment of our life does have a consequence. But sometimes we just forget the fact that that decision had consequences because the consequences aren't necessarily immediate. Well, it wasn't as bad as I thought. Well, it didn't happen like I thought it would. But please know that every consequence, even though its occurrence may not be immediate, you may not know the ramifications of that decision, of that moment right away, it's coming. And if you look at the unrest that's taking place in our country even right now, these are not the fightings and the riotings that are taking place just because of something that happened here recently. It's going back throughout our history. And if you don't think that what you're going to do in a few days at the ballot box has immediate consequences, you may be right. It may not have, it may not make a difference right now in the short term, but it will make a difference. And consequences may not necessarily be equal to the decision that's made. It could be that the consequence is not as big as you think it should be, but it could also be that the consequence is far greater than you could ever imagine. So as believers, when we consider and think about how we live and operate our lives, that we have a responsibility to be connected and to be engaged, working together, and not fighting amongst ourselves, because as lights, our words and our actions do matter. The world does take notice of what we say and what we do. Oh, they watch us in the event that we trip up and we mess up. It used to be, and I love to hear redemption stories of somebody who had been going down the wrong path, and the Lord turns them. We call it, a redemption story, where they redeem themselves. They had a pattern, a very bad judgment, and in that critical, important moment, something changes, and they step up, and it may be that it doesn't necessarily work out for that person, but they did the right thing in that moment, and I am so motivated or touched by a redemption story about personal sacrifices that people will put on. But today, we don't hear a whole lot about that. What do we hear about the last leader who stumbled and fell? The last preacher who has really brought a lot of trouble upon the church because of his poor decisions and his poor consequences. And the world loves to take that to task and loves to talk about that. We've actually got news channels that operate 24/7 that tell us all the juicy details and just talk without end about all the failures that take place in people's life, because that's newsworthy. So as believers, our commitment to righteousness and our commitment to be the light bearers that we have been called to be really is important, and that the scrutiny that we are in is important, because the world is looking at our words and our actions, and they're watching us, and they're saying, yep, that hypocrite doesn't live up to what he says. And without question, you and I can so quickly bring shame upon the church. We so quickly can bring shame upon the gospel message. That person says they're forgiven. Well, they don't live like it, so why in the world would I want to? And that you and I have an important role as believers to be the light that we've been called to be. So here's our response this morning. Remember, every behavior that we do reveals our heart condition. That's why, as Paul has been talking to us about the importance of humility, we abandon our desires, or we hold on, those things that we hold on to, those issues that gets in our crawl. And we begin to murmur and complain under our breath, and we get tempted to share them with someone else. You know what? Let's abandon that effort, because our humility is what we bring before Jesus. The church isn't known for all of its fighting, and it will not be known for its fighting. If the church is known for its fighting, it will not be in existence. But a church that is sold out and committed to Jesus is a church that gets it. So abandon our lack of humility and take on the humility of Jesus. And may we stand unified, because our humility, our deference one for another, really does strengthen us as bodies. Do all without murmuring and disputings. And when we do, we show real glory that we belong to Jesus and what that looks like. Our prayer this morning is this: Lord, give your body the grace to surrender our complaints directly to you. Aren't you so glad that heaven does have a complaint department? That you don't have to go to your neighbor. That you've got a direct access to the one who has the power to do something about it. You can take your complaint straight to the top. But I warn you that going directly to the top and asking for his resolution is going to mean your surrender. But when we are surrendered and when we are humbled, we're a light that shines brightest.